Joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered in this room. Thank you for your patience with us all summer. We finished the chapter 16. Actually, you will protest and say, no, we didn't finish chapter 16. And I will say, yes, we did, because the chapter division is in the wrong place. So I'm into chapter 17. I don't know where you are. I hope you got the email inviting you to read the entire section, chapter 16, verse 18, all the way through to the end of chapter 18. I'm going to assume that some of us didn't get the email. And even if we did, it is good in the company of God's people to hear the word together. The Torah was written, chapter 31 it says, for the people to hear together when they gather. And so that's what we need to do, to be sure that you heard the same word as you did. It's the fellowship of the hearing of the word. And so I'm going to read this whole section. I debated whether or not I should do this, but a couple of you have prevailed upon me to do so. I mentioned before, if you are new to us, I've mentioned before in this class, the scriptures were not written to be preached. They were written to be heard. This is the sermon. And if there is a need for preaching, it's only because aspects of the scripture are unclear, uncertain, whatever, because of the cultural distance between us and ancient Israel. That's why we need the instruction, because we live in a different world. But we have to start where they started. So I'm going to read from chapter 16, verse 18, which in my mind is chapter 17, verse 1. It's interesting that the Hebrew text often has the versification right, but here they don't. They didn't get it either. And so I'm going to read from 16, verse 18 to the end of chapter 18. And I'm going to ask that you put your Bibles aside. Do not follow me. That is too distracting. The scriptures were written, I said, to be heard. This is oral word. Not everybody in the ancient world had their own Bible. In fact, nobody did. It had to be copied by hand for one thing, and all the rest of it was the Levites, Levitical priests, were the custodians of Torah, and they were the ones who were charged to read it to the people as they gather. And in my thinking, we'll come back to this in chapter 18, part of their charge was to live in the villages, encouraging peoples to memorize the scripture with them. And of course, that too would be an oral and a public event, because people didn't have their own copies. So, put your Bibles down. The other thing about reading orally, if you're following, you're going to be wondering, what kind of translation is he reading from? It's different from mine. Well, I am going to be reading from the New Living Translation, which in my view is the best for big picture, big impression, hearing of the message of God. And even then, I will make a few changes, because I am convinced when we were doing this, we got it wrong. Sorry. So put your Bibles down, open your ears, and hear the word of the Lord. Appoint judges and officials for yourselves from each of your tribes in all the towns the Lord your God is giving you. Let them judge the people fairly. You must never twist justice or show partiality. Never accept a bribe, for bribes blind the eyes of the wise and corrupt the decisions of the godly. Righteousness, only righteousness, you shall pursue. so you may live and occupy the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You must never set up a wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build for the Lord your God, and never set up sacred pillars for worship, for the Lord your God hates them. Never sacrifice sick or defective cattle, sheep, or goats to the Lord your God, for he detests such gifts. When you begin living in the towns the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman among you might do the evil in the sight of the Lord your God and violate the covenant. For instance, they might serve other gods or worship the sun, the moon, or any of the stars, the forces of heaven, which I have strictly forbidden. When you hear about it, investigate the matter thoroughly. If it is true that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then the man or woman who has committed such an evil act must be taken to the gates of the town and stoned to death. But never put a person to death on the testimony of only one witness. There must always be two or three witnesses. The witnesses must throw the first stones, and then all the people may join in. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. Suppose a case arises in a local court that is too hard for you to decide. For instance, whether someone is guilty of murder or only of manslaughter, or a difficult lawsuit or a case involving different kinds of assault. Take such legal cases to the place the Lord your God will choose. Present them to the Levitical priest who is the judge on duty at the time. They will hear the case and declare the verdict. You must carry out the verdict they announce and the sentence they prescribe at the place the Lord chooses. You must do exactly what they say. After they have interpreted the law and declared their verdict, the sentence they impose must be fully executed. Do not modify it in any way. Anyone arrogant enough to reject the verdict of the judge who is the priest who represents the Lord your God must die. In this way, you will purge the evil from Israel. Then everyone else will hear about it and be afraid to act so arrogantly. You are about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you take it over and settle there, you may think, we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us. If this happens, be sure to select as king the man whom the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction, this Torah, on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way, he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way, and it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. Remember that the Levitical priests, that is, the whole tribe of Levi, will receive no allotment of land among the other tribes in Israel. Instead, the priests and Levites will eat from the special gifts given to the Lord, for that is their portion. They will have no land of their own among the Israelites. The Lord himself is their special possession, just as he promised them. These are the parts the priests may claim as their share from the cattle, sheep, and goats that the people bring as offerings, the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. You must also give to the priests the first share of the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and the wool at shearing time. For the Lord your God chose the tribe of Levi out of all your tribes to minister in the Lord's name forever. Now suppose a Levite chooses to move from his town in Israel, wherever he's living, to the place the Lord chooses for worship. He may minister there in the name of the Lord his God, just like all his fellow Levites who are serving the Lord there. He may eat his share of the sacrifices and offerings, even if he also receives support from his family. When you enter the Lord your God, enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. And do not let your people practice fortune-telling, or use sorcery, or interpret omens, or engage in witchcraft, or cast spells, or function as mediums, or psychics, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It's because the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. But you must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you are about to displace consult sorcerers and fortune tellers, but the Lord your God forbids you from doing such things. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, "Don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God any more or see this blazing fire, for we will die." Then the Lord said to me, "What they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my word in his mouth, and he will tell everyone everything I command him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf, but any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or who speaks in the name of another God must die." But you may wonder, how will we know whether or not a prophecy is from the Lord? Well, if the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but his prediction does not happen or come true, then you will know that the Lord didn't give that message. The prophet has spoken without my authority and need not be respected or feared. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what did God tell you? What did you hear? Did you hear anything? Or do we just waste 10 minutes of your time? Pardon me? Oh, King Saul must not have done what particularly? And what else? Which other king must not have read this? Solomon, you heard that. Yes, Solomon. You shall not multiply for yourself horses and women and silver and gold. Yes. What else? Did you hear that? I heard that reading the scripture helps you every day keep from being proud. We'll get to that text. Literally, it says that he must read the scripture for himself, that his head be not raised up above his countrymen. The scriptures will keep you humble. Yes. Yes. Oh! That's a common interpretation. Where? Which one? The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. That's a very common interpretation. We have some things to talk about. I see the Messiah elsewhere here. When you set a king over yourselves, you shall set over yourselves one whom the Lord chooses. Now, you get to David and, we'll have lots of fun with this one yet. You get to David and Saul, which of these was chosen by the Lord? Well, actually both. Ah, but there is election and there is election. And of course, I get to the New Testament and Jesus appears on the scene. And the first, almost the first, well, the first public thing that happens to him, he's baptized in the Jordan River, and what happens? The heavens are opened, and there's the shape of a dove, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved special son, in whom I am well pleased." He is the object of my pleasure, the one I have had in mind all along. It's interesting, we see the Messiah in the prophet very readily, but we don't see him there. So we have more to talk about on that score. Well, it is a great text, and I'm sure some of you are wondering, what in the world can we do with all of this? It's a lot of interesting ideas. But I remind us that this was written for our instruction. There is something going on here that we need to hear. But before we get into that, at the meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society this year in Baltimore, in November, there's going to be a whole afternoon devoted to block roast. Pray for me. I've spent the week on the preparatory sessions. I have a 20-minute presentation first, and then there'll be three separate panels ripping me to shreds, my work on the book of Deuteronomy. The first panel will deal with Deuteronomy as instruction. What kind of book is this? The second one will be Deuteronomy as scripture. And the third will be on Deuteronomy as gospel. I'm actually most excited about the last one, but that's the one I fear goes down hardest. This morning, did you notice, did you hear Deuteronomy as we heard the scripture this morning? I did. This is amazing. I never saw this. In fact, I've decided, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that when I have 5 or 10 minutes to introduce each of these topics before three different panels consisting of 4 or 5 each will tear me to shreds, up one side and down the other. But before we get to the last one, Deuteronomy as gospel, I'm going to read this verse. Actually, these verses. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Yahweh came to the world to save sinners, of whom Israel is the foremost. But Israel received mercy for this reason, that in them, as the foremost, Yahweh might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. That is a summary of Moses preaching in Deuteronomy. To him be praise, honor, and glory. The second address ends with, "See, I have set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for glory." Whose praise? Whose praise? Whose honor and whose glory? Of course, the Lord's. Everything in Moses' recounting of Israel's story, everything is grace. And God is the patient one. And so we need to hear that in this book. Which raises all kinds of interesting questions when you come to the book of Romans. What a delightful introduction that was. What's happened? In this story of redemption, the bondage is Egypt. In what Paul is fighting, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, where's the bondage? The law and sin. And I ask myself, how did that happen? Where did that happen? When did that happen? Well, it is an interesting gospel that Paul preaches, but it's exactly the same gospel Moses preaches. Everything we are and have is grace. And it is because of the patient work of God in our lives. Well, let's go then. Look at our text. I'm going to spend the first little bit talking, introducing us now to this section. I sent out the notes. If you didn't get them, you be sure to send Don the Erzar. Send him an email. Say you want to be on the mailing list. But we have to start here. I know some of you are going to be bored to tears with this. But I have to start by talking about how my conversation partners in the academy talk about this stuff. And of course, you notice immediately that this text is about, well, in the structure of 16, 17 to 18, this is the common interpretation. We have, first of all, instructions concerning communal judges, 16, 18 to 17, 7. Second, instructions concerning Levitical priests, 17, 8 to 13. Then, instructions concerning the King of Israel, 17, 14 to 20. Then, instructions concerning Levitical priests again. And finally, instructions concerning the prophets. Notice there is a kind of chiasm here, an X, A, B, C, B, A pattern. And when you see this pattern, where is the center of gravity? In the center. In the center. And so this is a this everything revolves around the king. Which leads scholars to interpret this whole text. I think I have the word in here somewhere. Maybe I don't. They interpret this whole text, yes I do, under A, the function of this passage. This is Israel's politeia. By that, they mean simply, this is the political constitution of Israel. These are the institutions of government that God is putting in place for the governance of Israel. And that is the point of this. This is a political constitution, being sure that they have judges, they have priests, they have a king, and then we also have prophets, as we will see when we get that far after Christmas. Prophets actually have no legal authority. They have only moral authority. And you can take or leave what they say. But in any case, this is the... In critical thinking, the point of this whole business is to centralize political power. Theory is that Josiah's men wrote this text to justify they wrote the whole book of Deuteronomy, the laws in Deuteronomy. They wrote these laws to justify Josiah expanding his reform throughout the land, destroying all the pagan altars. Well, actually, they don't use the word pagan. They say simply, all the altars out there. Pagan or not, and forcing everybody to worship in Jerusalem. But of course, this is all political. It is using the religion in the interests of the king, that the king's power might be solidified. And the Levitical priests who are in their Levitical towns, even these are political functionaries appointed by the king to be out there in the towns collecting taxes and whatever else. And when people bring them tithes and offerings, this is religious language for bringing your taxes in the interests of the king. This is the way, my colleagues, it is a given. It is a norm. This is where they start. And of course, this is the kind of thing I have to be responding to all the time. And in that, in the context of that conversation, my alternative approach is viewed as totally naive and uninformed. So pray for us. And of course, a part of the reason why I get so frustrated with that is because I think you guys don't get the gospel. Yes, he is dealing with these folks, I mean, these different offices. But are they the point? Yes, sir. They're not, actually. All those references are a later preacher's editorial insertions. So whenever you see that kind of language, it's not original. Lots of other games we play, but in any case, and that's what I have to deal with. It is ETS. It should be a safer world for me, where I'm going to be doing that. Although, within the ETS world, my views on the book are way out of step from where most evangelicals are. And that's why they are actually asking, is this gospel that Block sees really there? And so we're going to spend the afternoon talking about that. No, they're my friends, I hope. But I know they don't all agree with me. So pray for grace, patience, thick skin, and everything else. Question. Well, who's the scholar? The roots go back already to Jean Ostruc in the 16th century. But, a French scholar, but the big name here is Julius Wellhausen, W-E-L-L-H-A-U-S-E-N, Wellhausenism. In his view, he reconstructed the whole history of Israel's religion. This is what his books are about, in which what he calls the P document, the priestly materials of Leviticus and Exodus, is the last stage of Israel's evolution, and it reflects the deadening of Israel's faith. The high point of Israel's faith happened under the prophets. He likes the prophetic religion because it's a religion of the heart, whereas the religion of the priests is all external. Now, when he writes this, I see, well, there's a smattering of anti-Semitism in him. But you can see it in quite a few places. But also, I'm wondering if he too hasn't confused the Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day with raw externalism of what he sees in the priestly materials. And that's all there. But in any case, in the book of Deuteronomy, in studies in Deuteronomy, it's a given that the book wasn't written, for sure not, until the time of Josiah, about 621 BC. In fact, a couple of years ago at the other society, Society of Biblical Literature, Juha Pakala from Finland, a renowned scholar, he gave a paper in which he argued, and he cited 9 reasons why the earliest part of Deuteronomy comes from the Persian period. Now that's after the exile. That's 3 or 4 centuries after Josiah. And so he gave 9 reasons, and after the crew had discussed him, I got up and said, Professor, with all due respect, I'm fascinated by your presentation, but you have just given me the finest defense of a pre-monarchic date for the book of Deuteronomy that I've ever heard. Every one of his arguments makes far more sense before there was a king. For instance, there is no reference to Jerusalem as the capital. There is no reference to, overt reference to a Messiah. You know, there are all kinds of other things. Judah isn't very important in the book of Deuteronomy. It's impossible for me to imagine that after the exile, when Haggai and Zechariah are writing, that whoever's writing the Torah for Israel, this worship document, wouldn't talk about a Messiah. David's coming back. You know, so anyhow, but we are worlds apart. We're almost a millennium apart on what we do with this book. So it's fun if you don't lose your nerve. Some people don't understand why we're even interested in that. But the reason why we do is I view that world as a vast, unreached people group. I mean that seriously. And you folks are in India, other people are here, you've been to Pakistan and other. What's the first thing you do when you get to a new culture? Learn the language. Unless you learn the language, you will never understand how they think. I've had to learn their language so that I can try sympathetically to think with them. Why do you do this? And of course, the generation of my professors, when I was in seminary, they sat in the bleachers and they threw octopuses and fish onto the hockey surface. Never got involved in the conversation. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to start talking with these people. And I haven't seen any spiritual converts out of it. But we have been really encouraged by some hermeneutical converts. People who are reading the text differently than they did before. And they're saying, thank you. They still don't agree with me, but at least they understand and so on. So pray for us that in that process we can represent you well and we can represent the Lord well in the conversation. Well, problems with that interpretation. I think I list them here. One, none. Actually, if you read the text closely, if you were listening, none of these segments focuses on administrative structures. It starts out with judges, but it doesn't then tell us where the judges are supposed to do their work, how they're supposed to do it, legal procedures. Doesn't do that. And the king and the rest of it, it's the same. Two, none of these segments actually calls for centralization of power. Not one. Oh, there is a reference to the place that the Lord will choose for His name to dwell. But even then, did you notice verse 21 of chapter 16? Look at this. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of, or any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you make for yourself. What? What's the assumption? People will be making altars for themselves. Second assumption. It's okay. Just watch how you make those altars. No Baal stuff next to it and no Asherah stuff to it. That's the point. You know, so it isn't an absolute centralization. Third, none of the segments is actually addressed to the administrators. He doesn't say, now you judges behave this way. You kings behave this way. You prophets behave this way. What does he say? He's talking to the people. Letting the people know what these officials are supposed to be like. But it's always the people's responsibility to see to it that righteousness prevails. We'll spend a lot of time on this one. So none of them's addressed to the administrators. Fourth, none of them provides guidance for administrators. We already touched on that. And finally, every segment is concerned with the righteousness of the people. Well, let's start here. Verse 18. You shall appoint judges for yourselves, judges and officers in all your towns. So to whom is he talking? Who's you? You, people, shall appoint judges for yourselves. And the towns, 19. You shall not distort justice. You shall not. Oh, it doesn't say the judge shall not distort justice. We have that elsewhere. That's in chapter 1. We'll come back and talk about that. But here, you. Verse 20. You have something like justice and only justice. Who shall pursue? You. This is about the people. He's keeping the ball, the pursuit of righteousness, the agenda in the people's court, not in the professional's court. This is all the way through. Chapter 18 is about how you shall treat a Levitical priest. It's not about the Levitical priest. And then at the end of chapter 18, how you shall respond to prophets. It's actually not about the prophet. It's about your response to the prophet. So what we've got here is what they call Israel's administrative constitution, civil and religious officers. Actually, it is about them, but it is not directly for them. It is for the people. Here's my outline to this section. It's different from theirs. They focus on the officials. I focus on the agenda. What's the agenda? Tzedek, tzedek. We'll come back and talk about that. Your translation has justice, only justice. I'm sorry. But in any case, the guardians of righteousness in Israel, who are the guardians of righteousness? The people. Yes. The paragon of righteousness. This is chapter 17, 14 to 20. Who is the paragon of righteousness? The king. In the ancient world, kings had three jobs. Lead the people in battle against foreign enemies. Be sure that justice is administered when we are each other's enemies. And then protect the people from the wrath of God by building temples. That's the three jobs. Interesting, in these verses, he says nothing about this. What does he say? The king shall write for himself a copy of this Torah, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may not turn to the right or to the left, and that his heart be not lifted high above his countrymen. What's the point? What's the primary function of a king? Model righteousness. Character counts. In fact, character is everything. We'll come back and talk about that. Then we have a specific expression of righteousness. How are the Israelites to respond to the poor Levitical priests who have this impossible lot? They have no economic base. They're dependent on the people for charity. Well, what you going to do with them? And so you've got instructions for, they represent a specific way of illustrating righteousness. And then finally, the provision of an ongoing voice of righteousness. What's the function of prophets? When you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the rest of the big boys back there, but you also read Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Elisha. What was their function? Promoting righteousness by calling the people back to covenant. That's their job. That's their job. So it's all about righteousness. How can we be a righteous people? What else can we say? Well, laying the foundations of righteousness. This is now chapter 16, verse 18 to 17, 13. Again, the chapter divisions here are not helpful. In chapter verse 14 of chapter 17, he shifts over to the topic of a king. But in chapter 18, he begins by talking about judges and he ends by talking about judges and people's response to judicial verdict. It sounds like a confusing bunch of information here, and it's not very clearly organized. And again, if this was my student writing this, I'd send it back and say, good first draft. Come back and put it together more logically. But in any case, a couple of things to notice. First, second person of direct address. All the way through, Moses is talking to you, 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 you. And we need to know who the you is. And in this case, the you is primarily the head of the household who represents the family in Israel. All the way through here. So there are five places where he talks about they in third person. He talks about judges here. This is what the judges shall do. And I've given you here these fragments where he's actually talking about the judges. But the big point is you. You are the primary audience. And when he talks in third person, it is that you may know what their role is. This is very important within the context of the church. Knowing the role of the pastor is not just the pastor's business. It's all our business. And that's what he's doing here. The pastor becomes the embodiment of the business of the people. So, second person, fundamental concern. Oh, fundamental concern for righteousness. Here we go. Let's start. Justice, only justice. Somebody got a different translation. Except even there, it wasn't in the text. I changed it. We blew it. Sorry. Tzedek. Melchizedek. You know that name. Who's Melchizedek? King of righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. That's the word we're talking about here. Tzedek. This is not the Hebrew word for justice. That's a different word. That's mishpat. It's here. But I mean, it's in this context. But not this word. But of course, because he starts out with, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in the towns the Lord is giving you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So the assumption of all our translations and almost all the commentaries is that this is justice, which we tend to assume to be social justice. Being sure that everybody's rights are protected and guarded. Well, how are we going to answer that question? I suppose we have to look how Deuteronomy uses the word. That would be a good key. So let's read some of this. Well, we notice, first of all, that the root tzedek occurs four times in verses 18 to 19. We already read verse 18, but verse 19, you shall not distort justice, not be partial, you shall not take a bribe, for bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, and perverts the decisions of the righteous. There it is, that's the fourth one. So, that's where we are. In this context, the word righteous is used, or unrighteousness, in this context, the focus on culpable behavior keeps the focus actually on righteousness. So as he works his way through here, you will find that in this whole section, he is talking about unrighteous behavior. This is the key issue. In chapter 16, verse 22, it is conduct that the Lord God of Israel hates. In 17, 1 and 4, it is abominable to him. In 17, 2, it is doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. In 17, 2, it is transgressing his covenant. In 17, 3, it is violating Moses' command. In 17, 5, committing this evil act. 17, 12, in 13, it's acting presumptuously. That's the opposite. Where's the justice in this? Well, justice is there. But it's only a small segment of what we're talking about. In fact, look what happens. If this is justice, what are you going to do with verse 21? Justice, only justice you shall pursue that you may live in the land. You shall not plant for yourself an asher or any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up for your sacred pillar. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord a blemished animal. If there's somebody in your midst who says, let's go worship idols, what should you do? Where's the justice? Duh. I mean, it's as plain as the noses on your faces. That the issue here is far bigger than social justice. It also has vertical dimensions. Well, what else can we say? Explicit reference to the Torah in 17:11 provides the basis for justice. According to the terms of the Torah, which they teach you, and according to the verdict they tell you. Now, we're going to have to ask ourselves, what is this Torah? Is this Torah the book of Deuteronomy? Most people think it is. Or is it the instruction that the Lord gives in response to the particular case before us? That can also be Torah. But in any case, that is the alternative. 16:21 to 17:1 and 17 offer specific examples of righteousness and unrighteousness. We'll talk about these, which raises the question, what is righteousness? Well, let's answer it with a scripture. There are three dimensions of righteousness that we find. Oh my goodness, the clock's gone. Number one, God, in Deuteronomy, God is righteous. I love this passage. The rock, his way is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous, tzaddik, and upright is he. If you don't understand what righteousness is, check this verse. He's got lots of synonyms giving us the semantic view. But it applies to God. God is righteous. Second, the laws are righteous. We had this in chapter 8. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah law that I set before you? The law is righteous. And then finally, God's people are to be righteous. And that's our verse. Righteousness, only righteousness, you shall pursue. I love the verse, the verb, pursue. This is not follow. This is the same verb you have in Psalm 23. Surely, goodness and mercy will hound me all the days of my life. The word is used of a hound chasing a hare, or a cheetah chasing an antelope, or whatever. That's the word here. Follow after it. Not just follow passively. Pursue it. This is the agenda. The key phrase, of course, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. You can read Hebrew. Let's say it together. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. This is the agenda. Righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue. We'll come back next week and talk about other dimensions of that righteousness by looking at all the verses in the book where it talks about you pursuing righteousness. I'm not talking about God's righteousness or the law's righteousness, but your righteousness. We'll come back next week and look at all these texts. Yes, sir. Yes. Oh, bless you. The dates are November. It's the week before Thanksgiving, right up until the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. So that's a heavy week there. It's in November. I don't know the exact dates. 19? Okay, 19th is, that's when it starts, the 19th, November 19th. Yeah. Oh, that. Yes, it's something like that. It's a whole week before Thanksgiving, Tuesday to Tuesday. Bless you. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed to us such a glorious gospel. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, you called us. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go rejoicing in God's grace.